Well, as promised, this will be this service will be led by the men of the church, and I'm not really going to call on anybody, but as you see no one else getting up, help yourselves. Come on up. Be sure that you speak into the microphone so Dan can hear what's going on. And when it's all done, I'll wrap it up with a thought or two. So I'll turn it over to you.
Well, I guess I'll try to start. I didn't know what I was going to speak about until I picked this little brochure up, From the Palace to the Desert. It's about Moses. And it's interesting. I'm going to go through part of it. I want to start off by mentioning this part that came from Deuteronomy. I don't remember the verse 10 and 12. It speaks of him after his death. No prophet has risen from Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. No one has ever shown the mighty power and performance of the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. So he had some pretty big shoes that he filled. God was looking over him his whole life, basically. From the river to the palace, his folks put him in the river because the pharaoh was killing the little infant boys, and he was put there in a basket, and it was a wonder that he survived that, seeing as there's crocodiles in the Nile River and a lot of other vermin. But I'm sure he was put close to where the princess could find him, and she found him and took him into the palace. From there, he grew, he was educated, and we know the story how he was worried of his brethren, the Israelites, and the Hebrews, and he caught a taskmaster beating a fellow Israelite. He killed him and buried him, and from that he had to flee Egypt, where he spent 40 years in the desert. He found a burning bush that wasn't consumed. God talked to him out of that. And he went back to Egypt on God's command. And I guess Aaron met him as he came back to Egypt. I guess they talked on the phone, or maybe they texted or whatever. But basically, I was thinking his whole life and everything about it was God-centered. And just the small things, him going back to Egypt. Aaron hadn't seen him for 40 years. And he showed up in Egypt, and there they were. He met him. He knew, I guess, where to find him or where to see him as he came back to town or whatever. So, anyway, they went and talked to Pharaoh about letting the people go worship in the wilderness, and Pharaoh wouldn't do that. And of course, all of the plagues that God brought against Egypt because they wouldn't let the Israelites go. They finally left Egypt, and they were camped right at the edge of the Red Sea. And here comes Pharaoh back, wanting to take them back. And obviously, we know the story of how he went through the Red Sea and the Israelites and how the Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. And just thinking of that, after the Israelites had gone into the wilderness, past the Red Sea, and what a devastated country Egypt was after they left. I mean, all of the plagues, they lost all of their firstborn, they lost their entire army, they lost their ruler, they lost their crops because of the hail and all the plagues and all the problems that they had. I mean, Egypt was a mess when they left. No wonder they wanted them to leave. Anyway, they got through the Red Sea, and they celebrated that. But as they went, they didn't have any food, so God provided them manna, which must have been the ultimate superfood. Because you imagine, how many million Jews ate manna for 40 years, and it must have been really super stuff because it sustained them all this time. Anyway, Moses spoke to God on Mount Sinai, and were, of course, the Israelites, while he was up there, they decided that he wasn't coming back, so they needed a god. So Aaron threw some gold in the fire, and this calf jumped out of it, you know. You know the story. Anyway, they sinned. Moses, you know, pleaded with God not to destroy him. God decided not to. But here was Moses, this prophet that was super godly, and he was leading this bunch of Israelites through the desert, and they were complaining about everything. They always had some kind of a problem, it seemed like. And poor old Moses, he was putting up with this. Anyway, they came to a point in Meribah, I believe it was, where they didn't have any water. And they were complaining about Moses leading them there to die in the wilderness because they didn't have any water. And this is the point that stood out to me in this story. Aaron and Moses went to God. They got on their face and they went to God and they prayed. And God told them, he said, I want you to go back out and speak to the rock, and I'm going to provide all the water they need. So Moses was disgusted with the group. They were complaining and everything, like a lot of people normally do, but they were, anyway. So Moses went to the rock, and we know the story. He smote the rock instead of speaking to it. And this author here, he said, whatever the reason that he smote the rock, and whether he was just disgusted with the people or he was having a bad day, he mentioned here that in this, his sister had just died, Miriam had just died. But whatever the reason, he said there was no excuse for this sin of pride. We must bring you the verse. Numbers 20, verse 10. Moses said, we must bring you this water. He was both complaining and boasting because we were bringing you the water, not God. And that's what made Moses' sin so striking. He struck the rock, and Moses was publicly disobeying the Lord, and he had failed to honor God in this situation. And this was the reason that Moses was not able to go into the promised land. This is his punishment for doing this. But what I take from this, we must always be obedient to God. Moses was obedient through his whole life, and he had been a super leader of the Israelites. And this, not obeying God in this instance, he paid a real penalty for it. But we can take this in and realize that we need to obey God in all things. And Moses, for all of his greatness, was just a man, and he sinned, and that was the consequences for it.
Put this down just a little bit. It's different being on this side of things. I want to start with a verse. You're welcome to turn to Matthew 6 if you'd like. Three verses there, 19 through 21. And it's interesting, I'm going through this in my daily reading and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about where to place your priorities. And then it coincided with some recreational reading that I'm doing too, and I'm going to share some of that. So Matthew 6, reading from the English Standard Version, starting in 19, says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then just for a bonus, I've thrown in James 2:26, where James writes, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." I'm reading through a book called Gospel Patrons, which was introduced to me a couple of years ago, and I'm just now getting down to it on my reading stack. But it tells the stories of different people through church history that have been blessed with, in some cases, very great wealth, lots and lots of money, and have used that wisely to lay up treasure in heaven. So the chapter I just finished is about an English gentleman named John Thornton. He eventually grew to be the wealthiest businessman in England of his time. He was a contemporary with John Newton, who we know wrote Amazing Grace. And anyway, John Thornton was very active in supporting ministers and pastors and making sure that the gospel was being spread through England. One day he rode his horse to hear John Newton preach. So we know John Newton's story. He was conscripted into the Royal Navy, was basically no better than a slave in the early part of his career, mistreated, accused of a crime. A prisoner, became a slave trader, eventually turned to Christ, became a Christian, and God used him then in a lot of different ways, including the writing of his hymn. But one of his early pastorates was in the little English town of Olney, very poor community. He was paid £40 a year, which in that time was just barely a subsistence level, 40 English pounds. And so John Thornton, this wealthy businessman, had heard about Newton's conversion and his preaching, and he rode his horse all the way from London, which I looked it up on Google Maps. It's about an hour and a half car ride today. So it was a pretty good ride on horseback just to go hear a preacher on a Sunday morning. And after hearing Newton preach and understanding his heart for the gospel, he started sending Newton £200 a year, so five times his annual salary that the church supplied, and said, use it to be hospitable. If you need more, I'll provide it. So that was a really nice gesture on his part. Thornton would also, and a little background for those who aren't as familiar with English history as I wasn't, during this time, wealthy patrons could purchase, I guess, for lack of a better term, a living for pastors. And so they would put in pastors that they wanted in their local church, regardless of their heart for the gospel. They might be lukewarm. They might just be, in some cases, non-believers. Reminds me of Mr. Collins in Pride and Prejudice. If you've seen the movies or read the books, he was just had his priorities completely misaligned. Instead of trying to please God and spread the gospel, wanted to impress his patroness, Lady Catherine de Bourgh. John Thornton really had little patience, in fact, no tolerance at all for this. And he made it a point to support and put in gospel preaching men when he could support them. And he, over the course of his life, filled 11 pastorates with men who had faithfully preached the gospel. And at one point, there was a very, I don't know if you'd call it the church wealthy, but a congregation in London that was near the Exchange and was filled, the congregation was filled with extremely powerful people. And their pastor died unexpectedly. And he was able to get Newton transferred from Olney to that pastorate in London. And there were mixed feelings on the part of the rich and the powerful in London of that day. But Newton was there for several years and used his influence well, all because Thornton was able to put him in that position and provide for him. Both congregations in Olney and London grew dramatically under Newton's preaching. Just came to the point in London where there was standing room only, and people would come and stand in the back just to hear Newton preach and teach the gospel faithfully. And it would not have happened, at least from our perspective, unless Thornton had been able to use the wealth that God had given him to put him in place. One quick footnote to the story, which I don't have time to get into today, but Thornton also had a nephew in London whose name you might recognize. He went by Billy when he was a kid, and when they were on vacation in the Olney area, he would attend the children's services that Newton would give in his first position. When Newton transferred to London, this young man had grown up and was now a member of Parliament, and his name is William Wilberforce. And Newton was influential in his life as he stayed in politics over the years and eventually fought and successfully ended the English slave trade. So the very last thing that I have is a verse that's quoted often here, not a Bible verse, but a verse of poetry. And somebody may have to help me. I don't know who said this, but I think Dan is the one that quotes it. But it's not what you do with the millions if the millions were your lot. It's what you do right now with the dollar and quarter you've got. Thank you.
So my message here is kind of piggybacks off of what David was saying, kind of with obedience as a message. So if you'd like to turn first, we're going to go to 1 John 2, 3. 1 John chapter 2. And this stems from Pastor Dan had mentioned this, or taken us to 1 John a couple weeks ago, and so that kind of sparked interest and I wanted to go back to that in my daily reading to go through 1 John. And it had been a while since I had read through this one, and it's just packed. I just really, really enjoyed this. But here we're looking at, we'll read it together, chapter 2, verse 3. And now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so keeping his commandments, and not just going back to the Old Testament, but all throughout in a general sense here, I think is what he's talking about. And I have an interesting note here from John MacArthur, and he says that these two words, know and keep, must be very important throughout this book. And he says they are among John's favorites. It is clear since he uses know approximately 40 times and keep approximately 10 times in this epistle. So knowing God, keeping his commandments. We're going to go to a couple more verses here that kind of pull all this together. If we can go to John 14, 21. This is a similar verse here, and this is again throughout this chapter 14. But we'll just pick this one here, verse 21. He who has, and this is Jesus speaking, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this really spoke to me about just the way we live our lives and in obedience and keeping those commandments to show that we love God, show those around us his love for us, and to demonstrate a little bit of who God is. Let's go to Matthew. We're going to go to two more here. Matthew 22:37-40. So here are these couple verses. So Jesus said to him, and this is after someone asking him, if we go back to verse 36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So he's answering him and saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So after reading those first two verses about knowing God and loving God by obedience and following his commandments, then the next step is, what are the commandments, right? And so these two that Jesus mentioned should be thought of when you're thinking of that, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then one last thing to kind of broaden it a little bit, in Galatians 5:22, this is the very famous fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. I think we can expand that that sense and idea of commandments in obedience to these items as well, not just the direct, Ten Commandments or love your neighbors yourself, but these items also. So if we look at Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So those items there, I think, can also be incorporated in this idea of obedience and following these commands is by living out these things here in Galatians 5:22. Thank you.
As you know from experience, if you're expecting deep theological enlightenment over the next few minutes, you're probably in the wrong place. So don't have any great expectations, and I am under no, I'm not denying that I am a work in progress. So if any of you needs to see the need to pull me aside later and say, Al, on this one you really missed the theological boat, so you know, let me enlighten you, please feel free. What I did for this talk was I just picked a random spot. I started out with the 23rd Psalm, and I just started flipping pages until I came to something that kind of grabbed my attention. And it didn't take very long, because I found in Psalm 26, it did two things for me. One, it kind of slapped me in the face by reinforcing what I consider to be one of my weaknesses as a Christian. But then when I looked at it a little further, it also helped me cope a little bit with this problem. In essence, gave me a little get-out-of-jail-free card. So I'd like to just talk with you about that a little bit. One of my issues as a Christian is, you know, Dan will sometimes say, are you sure of your salvation? Or do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And my answer to that is generally, I absolutely do. Except that, and the except that is, look, I am aware that I don't need to do anything. There's no way that I can prove myself worthy of salvation. That bill has been paid. The blood of Jesus Christ is what did it for me. You know, there's nothing I can do on my own to achieve that. But as a born-again Christian, once you are born again, you are supposed to, there are supposed to be changes in your life that, for lack of a better word, you're supposed to become a better person. And I know, while I know I don't have to be perfect to get salvation, part of me still says, yeah, Al, but you got to be better than this. And I sometimes struggle with that, and I don't want to give you the wrong idea, on the spectrum of human behavior from, you know, Stalin and Hitler to Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, I like to think I'm skewed a little bit towards, you know, the good side of that spectrum. But I am under no delusion that there's a major discrepancy between what would Jesus do and what does Al do. A couple quick examples to come to mind. I know that I shouldn't get as frustrated as I do with things that irritate me. If I hadn't spent that $15 on the pork chop sandwich and a bloomin' onion at Hamfest, I might have had a little extra to send to the poor or send to some charity. And, of course, the easiest one, I know I should be sitting down and reading my Bible, but man, can't I just sit in front of the TV for a half hour and veg? And I know I shouldn't do those things. That would be the right thing to do. But in too many cases, I don't do it. And so with that as sort of a backdrop that I know that I have major failings as a person, I came across Psalm 26, and you don't have to read it because I know some translations are different, and your translation might not give you the same meaning as mine does, but it starts out, Psalm 26 of David, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Thanks, David. Just slap me in the face with it, why don't you? And just going through and picking out some certain lines, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. And then in case I didn't catch it the first time around, you get down to verse 11, and once again, but I lead a blameless life. And so here I am thinking, okay, thanks for pointing out my shortcomings, David. I really appreciate that. And I said, wait a second. Of David. David's the guy who wrote this, right? Okay, yeah. The notes down below said it was written by David. I looked at the beginning, yeah. Psalms, a lot of the Psalms were written either by David, for David, or about David. Matthew Henry's commentary and the Bible Knowledge commentary both say, well, yeah, this was David who wrote this. And I'm not a biblical scholar, but I was thinking, okay, wait a second, David. I realize he was a great man, a great king, and certainly a man of God, but wasn't he also the guy that went out on his roof one night and saw the neighbor lady on her roof taking a bath, and, you know, over the next little bit, some bad things happened, and wasn't he the guy who had the woman's wife come back from the front lines, and he tried to get the husband to cover up for his transgressions? And when that didn't work, didn't he send the husband back to the front lines basically with orders to murder him? So we're looking at adultery, conspiracy, and murder, and yet David still found favor with God. So I guess the takeaway that I'm thinking is that it's still okay to seek perfection in your behavior, in your life. Just understand you're not going to get there. You're a human being, and it's not going to happen. So I think the next time I do something or think something or say something less than ideal, shall we say, I got to think that compared with having the Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite skeleton hanging in my closet, maybe I'll just cut myself some slack.
Gives us pause for thought, doesn't it? No, we're not perfect. And in Christ, we are. But in this world, we're not. The Bible speaks to us about things right where we live. Failings, shortcomings, anxiety, fears. And really, I wanted to look at one scripture to finish up this morning, which talks about the last one of those things. If you'd look at Philippians 4:6 with me, I'll read it through first, and then just a couple of thoughts to go along with it. Philippians 4:6, Dan will get to it. He's aiming toward Philippians, I think. And if I live long enough, I may actually hear this. it takes a while. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, right off the bat, I have to admit, and I think each one of you would as well, that we're not anxious for nothing. We are anxious over something. We're anxious for things, events, things that don't work out the way we wanted them to. I suppose there's two ways you could read this, and one of them, be anxious for nothing. If you wanted to misinterpret it, you could say, well, if there's nothing wrong going on, go ahead and be anxious. But that's not what it means. What it means is, be anxious for no thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I went so far as to look up the definition of anxiety, and it is this. It is worry or unease or nervousness about something with an uncertain outcome. Now, sounds like farming. we farm for a living, and we don't know what's going to happen from week to week, day to day, month to month, crop to crop. There are so many things that are outside of our control, but that's just the way I see things from a farmer's perspective. Everything you do has an uncertain outcome. It's our attitude toward the uncertain outcome that's the difference between anxiety and trust, or obedience, or different kinds of obedience that you're talking about here. I picture it this way. Nature abhors a vacuum. If you create a vacuum, and then you've done that in chemistry class, I suppose, or physics class, where you pump the air out and you have a vacuum inside so you can see how the different elements burn and react. And then you take that vacuum off, air rushes in. Well, the same thing is true here. If you take anxiety away, something else has to take its place. And the thing that's supposed to take its place, or is to be the pump that gets rid of the anxiety and pumps in the other, is the prayer. Okay? So anxiety is there, or by pumping out the anxiety with prayer, you pump in or allow to come in the peace of God. But prayer itself has two parts in this verse. There's prayer and supplication. Now, in my mind, I have so much supplication, that is, asking God for things, that I forget about the first part, which is prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. Just like the Bible would say, prophecy or forth-telling God's word is God talking to man. Prayer is man talking to God. It would be like this. Let's say we've got fall armyworms in the corn, which we did, and in the beans, which we did, and even the pumpkins that we picked. The poor guy who raised the pumpkins had a type of worm crawling in them and ate some of them. I don't think there's any out here now, so you can have these free. At least I hope they're gone. Let's say you've got those. Prayer would be, say, Lord, there's fall armyworms in the crop. You and I both know they're there, and I need some advice as to what to do about it. Supplication would go beyond that and to say, okay, Lord, you tell me, you show me what it is I'm supposed to do about it. That's the supplication. That's requesting the information so that you can do something about it. Same thing could be true of your niece coming in on the airport from Maine to Nashville. Lord, I'm scared to death of getting on an airplane. What am I supposed to do about it? Well, you trust in those who have the ability to get you there where you're going, but also you trust in God that even if you don't get through and even if the plane crashes, that he will take you to be with him. That's not helpful, is it, Laura? You're laughing at me. Every situation we face has those two parts. We pray and we say, Lord, here's the problem. And the supplication is, will you please help me through the problem? So, if you're anxious for nothing, get rid of that. Everything by prayer and supplication, you pump something else out and that in, and you let your request be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which is what's supposed to move in, will surpass all understanding and will guard your hearts and minds. It's not that I do it all the time. In fact, Al, a lot of times I don't. And I think your point, the fact that you can shoot for perfection if you want to, but you need to realize the whole time that you're not going to get it. Jesus was the only one who was perfect. And if we think we are going to be perfect or are perfect, then what we're really saying is that Jesus has someone who is vying for his position of the only begotten Son of God. Thanks be to God for him, because he is perfect and he has forgiven us of our sins. That's the end of my presentation this morning. Is there anything that anyone else would like to say? Okay. If not, why don't we stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Okay? Mitchell, would you dismiss us, please? Amen. Thank you.